Well, if you would open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 12 as we look in our text today. Let me begin with this, please. On August 16th, 1593, the ship named Toby set forth with 50 men from London and off the Barbary coast in North Africa. She came into a storm that arose so quickly there was no time to set out a lifeboat. Grasping onto the flotsam, or you'd say wreckage, bouncing up and down in the waves, the crew waited there for some time. They saw nothing in sight that would give them hope. All looked grim. And so with heavy hearts, they sang the 12th Psalm, which begins like this: "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." And before they finished four verses, the wave stopped and the storm ceased, and most of those men held their breaths in total silence. But only 12 men, by God's providence, made it to shore, which was a quarter of a mile away. Now, there's many cries in the help of Scripture, many different circumstances where the Lord brings us all to the point of crying out to Him. And today, in many respects, is no different than the year 1593, though we find ourselves in a different storm. Today is a little different than David, who in this psalm found himself drowning in an ocean of lies and wondering, where can he turn to for sustaining truth? Today we find ourselves drowning in a storm of lies. Never before in our lifetimes, in our country, have we seen so many pervasive lies in almost every area of our society. And as a result, young mothers and fathers wonder, what hope is there for their children? Parents wonder, how can we provide in the future? Young people might even wonder, should we get married? And where can we turn to find sustaining truth and hope? Follow along with me just as I read Psalm 12, and you have to excuse me, I'm using the New American Standard Version, but it's very close to the ESV. This is a Psalm of David, and he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted amongst the sons of men." You know, in many respects, our topic today needs no introduction. But let me just say this, you and I are always in need of reminders. We hear a lot today about how the gospel, and how the gospel is the most important issue in the Bible. And the gospel is very important, but it doesn't mean simultaneously that all other doctrines in the Bible are unimportant. We must remember to preach all of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And even when Jude began his epistle, he desired to write about our common salvation, but he had to veer to the side to address the pressing issue of apostasy in the church. And today, while I'm not addressing apostasy, I am saying the truth of Scripture addresses all of life. Or to put it another way, everything that Scripture addresses is important to you and I. And if we reduce Scripture to only the, quote, most important, then we can be in danger of neglecting the rest of Scripture. So here this psalm begins about lies, and it should come as no surprise to most of us today. Let me just give a very brief summary without trying to answer. First, one example, we have the lie of Charles Darwin, evolution, and the survival of the fittest is what gave us the species we have today. We have the lie of Karl Marx, it's been perpetuated in many countries across the world, that if a certain social class revolts, that it's possible to achieve utopia on Earth. We have the lie of global warming, started by the film An Inconvenient Truth, which is really a lie that says global warming is due to the cause of humans, primarily. We have the lie of gender dysphoria, that a biological man can become a biological woman or vice versa, and then their problems will disappear when in reality the problems will only get worse. We have the lie of cancel culture that says we can undo years of wrong by simply a new interpretation of history, that then avoids the fact that everyone is a sinner, including the ones who try to cancel out the past. We have the lie not of COVID itself, but the response to COVID, seen in one aspect where Dr. Fauci flips back and forth depending which narrative will advance his agenda the best. We have the lie that we do not need police and crime will get less. We have the lie that God does not exist, his word is not truthful, that man is capable in himself to solve the problems that we face as a society. Now, the common denominator in all these is not only that they're lies, but that people try to live independently apart from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only part of the picture today. Just this week, I read an interesting article. Randy Galiza, he's the president of ICR, the Institute of Creation Research, which Henry Morris founded. He had an article called The Tyranny of Consensus Thinking. And just in brief, that's an article where today we see it's not science or repeatable facts that drive things, but rather consensus science is the opinion of those in authority. And it kind of goes like this. How dare you question that so many scientists might be wrong? How dare you question your doctor? How dare you question the CDC? How dare you question Dr. Fauci? How dare you question Charles Darwin when so many scientists say that he's right? You see, consensus science is an appeal to authority. And as a result, it suppresses any minority opinion or as well as an influence of opinion. My purpose today is not to digest all the lies that you and I face, because they will continue. There will be new and newer lies. But my purpose is to put your hearts and minds and my heart and mind to rest and to point to something that will give us an anchor as we navigate the midst of double talk today. You see, the issue in all this is not global warming, it's not COVID. The issue is who you and I follow, who you and I find our trust in, and where you and I find hope. You see, the world wants to be your only source of hope and truth. And the common agenda behind much of this is that they want your unfettered obedience. And as the world gets closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, we're warned in advance of what times will be like. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 says there will be false wonders, all the deception of wickedness. There will be a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false. And over we see a characterization of what the time will come before Christ will come again. And in the church, you and I are exhorted, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, do not sleep as the others do, but let us be alert and sober. What does sober mean? It means to be well-balanced, self-controlled, to be free from every form of spiritual excess and confusion, to be clear-headed, to be calm and circumspect. And then we come back to our topic. How can you and I be clear-headed and sober-minded in the midst of drowning in all these things that are being said to us today? You know, we need to be discerning, grounded in the certainty of God's word and his character. And that's what we're going to focus on today, the certainty of God's word and his character. Now, lest you think just for a moment that all I've said is kind of hyperbole, and lest you think that this is not a war from today, I'm just going to give one simple example. This last month, the Prime Minister of New Zealand said this, and I quote, "We are your single source of truth. Dismiss all else." I'll say that again. We are your single source of truth. Dismiss all else. And you need to realize there's a competition for your ears, your minds, and your hearts. And in Psalm 12, we have three voices. We have the voice of the psalmist as he cries out to God. We have the voice of the liars. And then we have the calm, steady voice of God himself. And each of these three are in competition for your allegiance. Do you listen to your soul? Do you listen to your lies? Or do we listen to God himself? And today you and I are going to undergo a hearing test, not a test according to the physical frequencies of sound, but a test of our discernment regarding truth and deception. Because if your source of truth is only what you hear day in and day out, our life is built on shifting sand. But if your hearts and minds are centered and grounded on the unchanging, pure word of God, you and I have a way to navigate through the chaos that we face today. Now, before you look at Psalm 12, I want to take you just to two verses in Psalm 11, just to kind of set it up a little bit where we're going. Psalm 11, and there's some of these psalms fit together. There's kind of a unity between 11, 12, 13, and 14. But Psalm 11, 3 and 4 says this. He says this, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And these two verses state two realities. First, the righteous are a target of the unrighteous. And that's true. I mean, the bastions of society are usually two things. You have the printing press and you have the church. And if you look at the history of social revolutions, one of the first things they do is control the print. And then the church will increasingly become the target because a true church promotes truth, which is invariably opposed against the promise of a utopia that we see that the world promotes. And in light of this, Psalm 11:3 mentions a second reality in the form of a question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, the present foundations of any society are God, family, government, and the church. And every one of these in our present time is being attacked and destroyed by lies. One commentator, Alex Moitier, said this about Psalm 11:3. Listen carefully. He said, "The old certainties are gone. Nothing is secure or stable. You can't tell how things will be from one day to another, and there's nothing you could have done about it." He wrote that in 2016, and I don't know if there's a more apt description about looking backwards at 2020. God's word is relevant as much today as it was then. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So the question today is how to survive amidst lies, and Psalm 12 provides you and I a framework under which we can live. Now, in one sentence, let me give you hope. Again, this is where we're going. The Lord understands, the Lord is true, and the Lord will act. Now, let me give you just some background briefly to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is what we call a lament psalm. And because this psalm is a lament, it's very instructive to consider what is biblical lament. And in doing so, when we look at lament, that will answer part of the question, how do you and I respond? We need to take our concerns in lament to the Lord. This is what David did. This is David's example. But let me just share you a couple things of what lament is not. First, lament is not mindless grieving or purposeless expression. Lament, in a sentence, is telling the Lord what you're facing and looking to the Lord for help. Mark Vorogape, in his book on lament, says, "Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust." And the second thing, what I'd like to show what lament is not, that lament is not a relative comparison of your situation to another. When someone's in pain on their bed, you don't go and say, "Well, Joe down the road isn't as bad as you, so you should be happy." Minimizing or relativizing a situation with another situation doesn't make sense to the person that's in a mess. I mean, our country, yes, is better than maybe South Africa or Cuba, but it doesn't deal with the realities that you and I are facing here. Lament is not twisting the facts, but it's telling God bluntly, this is what it is. David says, "Help, Lord." And lament follows a general pattern. If you look on the screen, there's different ways that lament is expressed, but there's usually a pattern. We find lament not only just when someone dies, but we find many, many examples in scriptures for why people lament. There's over 150 psalms, and it's estimated that a third of the psalms deal with lament. This is a massive biblical way that we have in the Bible for how we express our hearts to God. So one of the first things we find in lament is that a person turns to God from prayer. They turn from their problem and they look to the Lord. Then the second thing we see in the lament is that they tell God what their problem is. They identify the complaint. They explain it to the Lord. Thirdly, then they petition. They ask God to act in accord with his character to solve the complaint. And then finally we see, as a result, a person chooses to rest in God's faithfulness for the outcome. Those are just four things. Now, Psalm 12, some say, that it's not a complete lament. Some say that they leave out, Psalm 12 leaves out verse 4, that David is not a clear verse where it says David chose to rest. I believe it's inherent, and I'll try to point that out to you. Even though Psalm 12 ends, I'll explain it in a verse that doesn't sound like it's resolved, I believe David did choose to rest in the Lord. So turn with me to Psalm 12, and though it was written over 2,500 years ago, it's as relevant now as David was for them. And our outline that we'll see today, it answers the question, what can you and I do when lies around us prevail over truth? And we can see by the outline on the screen that verses 1 through 4, David petitions the Lord for deliverance, again following the outline of a lament. And then he persists on the promise of deliverance. The Lord says he will act in verse 5, and then it shows how he continues on in certainty until deliverance comes. So that's our rough outline. And again, there's three voices. You have the pervasive voice of lies, the crying voice of the psalmist as he cries to the Lord, and the reliable voice of God himself. And whose voice do you and I follow? That's the question. Now, for the background of the psalm, it's not clear. David, his situation is not specified. It could be one of the cave psalms, you know, that he wrote when Saul was pursuing him. Or it could have been the time when Absalom turned the armies of Israel against him and David had to escape Jerusalem. We don't know for sure what the exact situation is. But even though our circumstances are different than David's, we know the hearts of men are the same, right? And the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same God that gave David encouragement is the same God that can give you and I encouragement today. So turn with me. So our first point is David has a petition for deliverance. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." David is alarmed. He says, "Help." And when we look at the prayers of the Bible, another way we might call this prayer is a 911 prayer. When you call 911, you call the dispatcher and you say help and you describe it. You know, there's long prayers in the Bible. Some of them follow the adoration, confession, supplication. This is just one word, help, help. And we might even add to David's cry a similar cry of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And Habakkuk's concern is very similar to David's here. And we see the second word, Lord, help, Lord. And even though Lord is one word, it's important for you and I just to stop and consider, who is David petitioning? Who is the Lord? In Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. It means that it's the personal name of the God of Israel. God is the one who brings things into being. He's the life giver, the giver of existence, the creator. He is the one who's absolute, unchangeable, self-consistent, ever-living. In fact, his name is so much to be revered. In Deuteronomy 28:58, we read, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name." That is, it's an awesome name. He's the everlasting God, the God who made heaven and earth, and there's no one mightier than he. He is known by many names, all descriptive of his character. And here, David uses his name, Lord. And the name connotes nearness. And the name connotes his concern for man. And it's precisely of who God is. He's near and concerned that David takes his request to him. He's always available. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And many times, one of the purposes of trouble is to bring you and I ourselves to cast ourselves upon God. In many ways, and in so doing, troubles can be for our benefit because our troubles cause us to take our lives off of ourselves and onto the Lord. And that was certainly true with the Apostle Paul when three times he asked the Lord to take away the thorn in the flesh, and three times the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul's response is, was, "Then I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can become strong." So inherent in crying out to the Lord, we have the opportunity to be strong when we're weak. And the more and more, the older I become, I could summarize that in many ways, the Christian life is realizing that God is God and I am not, only to find out that God was in control. I see that day in and day out during the day. I see successful people who have been that may have been businessmen, and now they have to ask others to help them in humbling everyday things. A person may have been able to play golf and sports, but now they're in a wheelchair and they're in bed. Slowly but surely life changes and they realize they're not in ultimate control as they lose control of what they can do independently. But the question is, really, are you and I ever in ultimate control? You see, if you look at verse 4, the ungodly says, with our tongue we will prevail. See, the fundamental sin of mankind is to think they're in control and not accountable to God. So if you find yourself a believer crying out to God, help, realize that in the very act of crying out to God, there's grace, because God has opened your eyes to see that you're not in control and that God is. So a believer cries out to God and flees to God. And then thirdly, David continues. He describes it. He says, the godly man ceases to be and the faithful disappear. Though David here is speaking in hyperbole or exaggeration, there's still an element of truth. One expositor says this is the tongue of feeling. This is how David is feeling. The godly man ceases to be. We know that that's not true because what? The end of the psalm says God will preserve, you know, those that are faithful. So we know it's not completely true. There's no one left. And we see even with Elijah. Remember Elijah when he was focused on himself? He said twice, I alone am left. And the Lord says, well, I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. You know, it's often the case, and I worked in Eastern Europe, both before the wall fell down under communism and afterwards. It's often the case when one goes through persecution, it's easy to adopt a myopic perspective. We are the only ones that are faithful, and everyone else is not. And the Lord gently corrected Elijah and told Elijah that he's not the only one left. That's on one side. But on the other side, there is a reality that we shouldn't miss. There was a corrupt priesthood in Elijah's time. Elijah does lament, the sons of Israel have forsaken their covenant. It's very similar to Habakkuk. He says, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld, the wicked surround the righteous, and justice comes out perverted. And he wasn't talking about the Gentiles there, he was talking about Israel there. And Habakkuk, like David, took his problem to the Lord as well. And the problem is for us as believers, it's not just that the wicked overshadow the righteous, but it seems that God is not silent. Because if there's no God, only a Christian would struggle that there's no God. Because if there's not any God, then there's really not a problem. It's waiting for what God to do with what we would ask him to do. You know, when we cry to God, when David says, help, Lord, it assumes several things. It assumes, first of all, that God hears. God answers that in Isaiah, and he says, why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? And Psalm 19 says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And when we take our petitions to God and say, help, and he doesn't act, we need to remember the very God that made our eyes sees, and the very God that made our ear hears. We need to be reminded of that as we wait upon the Lord. And David goes further and characterizes his lament in verse 2. He says, they speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. David is alarmed by the lies that are spoken, the flattering lips. And here, there's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. In English, it says double heart. In Hebrew, it's literally with heart and heart. It means with two hearts. It means to speak deceptively or with duplicity. It's saying one thing and meaning another. And then he talks about flattery, a lip of smoothnesses. It's basically everything that's said has an agenda, a concealed purpose, but the purpose is very smooth and palatable to the listener. And in lament form, David then, in verses 1 to 3, describes his complaint before the Lord. And then in verse 3, he petitions the Lord. He says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And then in verse 4, he goes farther in description. He says, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And here we have the root cause. See, the Bible diagnoses lies and the tongue as a heart issue, not a speech issue. Because in Matthew 15, 19, we read, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness," which is lies, "slanders," which is lies. And so that's the problem. The problem is the heart of the unsaved. You see, lies are symptomatic of another issue. It's symptomatic of a heart that exalts itself above God. With our tongue we will prevail. What are they doing? They're exalting themselves above God. It's a heart that wants to live in independence from God, a heart that does not rightly place God, a heart that does not submit to God, a heart that says our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's the issue. That's the issue. And it's very instructive. You know, it goes beyond lies. And with David, it's the exaltation of pride where he's pointing not to lies, but the one who says, "I'm in charge, not you, God." And when someone exalts themselves as the singular source of truth, when someone wants to replace your trust in the Lord with a blind trust of themselves, they're really exalting themselves over God. And there will come a point in time when the Lord will act in one way or another. And that brings us to verse 5. Verse 5 is our second point, persist on the promise of deliverance. Verse 5, we read this, and this is the turning point of the Psalms. Many Psalms start out, you know, the psalmist pours out his problems, and then you see, but. And all of a sudden, he remembers the Lord. This is like the turning point of the Psalm. It reads, "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs." Again, verses 1 to 4, he cries out his petition to the Lord. And verse 5, we see change. Two times God says, "I will," pointing to the future. Let me give an illustration. It's kind of like this as a chaplain. When I go in and see a patient in a geriatric home, if the patient says they're in pain, that's not my job. I go to the nurse. I excuse myself. I go to the nurse and I say, "You know, so-and-so is in pain. Could you bring some pain regimen?" And she says, "Yes, I'll come." And I go back to the patient. I say, "You know, the nurse will bring some pain medicine." And many times, just knowing that help is on its way is comforting. We get relief. Sometimes they're sidetracked. They don't come right away. But God is never sidetracked. His timetable is never wrong. And you and I can trust his word. And this verse in verse 5 also shows that David is choosing to rest his case on the faithfulness of God. You see, trust is an act of our will, and our will is informed by what we think and what we know. The Bible says we have faith, and faith by hearing the word of God. In this case, David rests his case on the deliverance of the Lord. And he said, notice that there are two "I wills," but then there are two "because." Because of the devastation of the afflicted and because of the groaning of the needy. And that shows that the groaning that God hears your words, whether there's words, or he hears your heart, your groaning. And just knowing that God sees and understands the groaning is comforting. And then you look at the phrase, "I will arise." You know, in here God is answering the complaint of earlier. He says, "I will arise." And the phrase, "I will arise," should instill fear in the heart of the unbelieving, because to have God against you is the most fearful thing, but to have God arise on your behalf is the most comforting thing. Isaiah 33 captures it very well. It says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord," in Isaiah 33, verse 10. "Now I will be exalted, I will be lifted up." And he talks about the result. He says, "You have conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble, my breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime." And he goes on to say what will happen. But then he says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who can live with the consuming fire?" That's what happens when God arises. Who can live? But then he contrasts it and says, who can live? He says, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity." There again, you have the contrast. Those who are truthful, those people long for the Lord to arise. Those that are untruthful, they turn away from the Lord. See, again, the same idea here. One expositor said verses 5 and 8 are a prophecy, a promise regarding God's future deliverance. It says twice, "I will," pointing to the future. And there's a reason why the Bible tells us what God will do on our behalf. It gives us hope. And that's why prophecy is so important. It gives us a hope today. Relief is coming. And that's why hope is so important in the midst of falsehood. Listen to this paragraph from John Walvoord in his book, The Millennial Kingdom, speaking that when Christ comes back, he will rule 1,000 years. He says this, "The promises for such a kingdom, however, is the answer to the world's longing for peace, righteousness, and equity, which will never be achieved until Christ himself returns to reign." What he's saying is the promises is the answer for what the world seeks. The very thing that I wrote to you or told you earlier about lies, people want to think, oh, the solution to our culture is to have cancel culture. The Bible says when Christ comes back, then we will have peace, righteousness, and equity. But it comes with knowing Christ and the future certainty of his second coming. And this verse also indicates a principle, verse 5, when you and I are overcome with weariness, grief, sorrow, or even depression, it's important to speak truth to our souls rather than listen to our souls. That means that we take comfort in what God says. God says, "I will arise." He knows. And he arises in response to our longings. David says that God understands my thoughts from afar. And the idea isn't that God is a long ways away, but God knows our thoughts in advance, in the future. The distance is in the future. And just knowing that God knows is important. Johnny Erickson says this about biblical lament. He says, "I was amazed to learn that God welcomes our laments. I would eventually learn, mainly through Lamentations and Psalms, that nothing is more freeing than knowing God understands." Nothing is more freeing than knowing God understands. This week, I was writing a man who has stage 4 cancer. There's no hope for medical treatment. Zero hope as far as what we might call human interventions. And I asked him, I said, "Dave," I said, "how is it comforting to know that God understands?" And in response, he said this, and I'll quote him. He said, "It's a basic human desire to be seen and heard, but also be understood. 'No one gets me' is a common cry of many young people and some adults. Knowing that God understands me, I think, is as comforting as knowing that he hears me. Knowing he hears my prayers and understands my pain is to me paramount to his healing me." You see, both of these saints, Johnny and this brother in Christ, have irresolvable physical situations. Irresolvable in this life, but they derive comfort in knowing that God understands. Let me just take just an excursion. When we talk about knowing God understands, it's tremendously comforting to me that when we look at the world situation, the chaos, to know that God understands lies does equally what I just read about those people. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. I'm just going to take a pause here, because when we talk about lies and chaos, to know that God knows is very comforting. And the last verse of chapter 10, verse 21, sets the stage. It says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." So chapter 11, you have a whole chapter without summarize of lies, and it begins with the last verse of chapter 10. "I will tell you what's in the writing of truth." And this was a time that God gave Daniel pre-written history. It is an instructive chapter where the Lord, by divine revelation, tells Daniel in advance what the major world powers will be, how they will conduct themselves. And notice it came at a time when God was silent. Israel was in captivity in Babylon. They wondered, what is God doing? And God was silent. And God wanted to show Daniel that he was still in control. And in chapter 11, God goes through king after king after king in amazing detail. In fact, when historians look at Daniel 11, they think it was written after the fact. But in reality, it was written hundreds of years before it happened. And that's why I want to show you this, because to know that God knows, it will bolster your heart. I'm just going to summarize. Daniel 11, 20 and 21. Look what they said. It says, "He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Daniel 11:27, both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. 32 and 33, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly. And then it's very similar to what you see in chapter 12. You have lies, political machinations, everything. It's all happening in this chapter. But I want you to look back again, the same verses, look what we can see. Psalm 12, people say, with our tongue, we're great. Psalm 11 says, well, with lies, I'm gonna make my kingdom bigger. But Daniel 11, 12 says this, look at this. It says, yet he will not prevail. Daniel 11, 14, they will fall down. Why will he fall down? God is in control. Daniel 11, 15, there will be no strength to take a stand. Daniel 11, 29, at the appointed time he will return. Every example in Daniel 11 refers to the appointed time. God gives us pre-written history. God knows, and it shows that God is in control, and by extension, God knows that you and I are living in the time we are now. God is in control. God understands. God hears. God sees. God will act. In fact, God is acting. You know, years ago, we worked behind the Iron Curtain, and literally I was in Eastern Europe at the time when the wall fell down. And when we came back, this verse just rang in my head, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, no human government is final. No human government is final. You remember Daniel, his statue that he had, his vision in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. There was a statue of a head of gold, and then bronze, and then it decreased down into iron and clay. And then it says there was a stone cut out of the mountain, which hands, without hands, and it crushed the iron. And the whole statue was destroyed. The point is, that's when Christ will set up his millennial kingdom. The world governments will cease. They're temporary. So for you and I to look back and say, you know, our country isn't what it is, no government is final. It changes. Laws change. But the Lord, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why then can we trust that God sees and hears and understands? Look at the next verse in Psalm 12, verses 6 to 8. Why can we trust? He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. See, here we have the source of confidence. What is David's source of confidence? The Word. This verse, verse 6, is one of the single most succinct verses in all of Scripture on the inerrancy and the reliability of Scripture. He describes it by saying purified seven times. You know, as a refiner refines silver seven times, the idea is he gets all the impurity, he gets more impurities out each time he refines it. But God's word doesn't need refining. It's pure from the very first time, but he uses that illustration to show us how it can be relied upon. It's not like you have a recipe for ribs and you try it seven times and finally you say, now I got it. No, God's word is right the first time. It doesn't need refining, but it's pure from the beginning. And even though we've had translations in the Bible, the Bible that we have today is virtually exact compared to the original that we have. There's a few differences maybe between manuscripts, but they don't change any of our doctrines of faith. And it's very similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, which I understand we'll be looking at in the next Sunday. Psalm 19 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19 takes each aspect, character, and then it says what the Word of God does. The Word of God is pure. It can be trusted. And let me just give you a parallel thought. Just like the Word is pure and it's refreshing to us, also, the worship of the true church is refreshing. You know, in communist Eastern Europe, where we served, there was a steady diet of propaganda. The news was entirely in the hands of the government. There were no conservative sources. You didn't know who you can trust. Your neighbor might be an informer. But when you would come to worship with the saints, it was so refreshing that in Russia, they would give two sermons. It would last most of the day. And I think that's one of the things that I hope we'll see as our society declines, that the love of the saints for being together, that should inversely increase in proportion. And then we go from the source of confidence to the person of confidence. Look at verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The point is the Lord. And there's some discussion, what does he mean by them? Them mean keep his words, or does it mean them meaning keeping his people? One source said the better reading is it refers to the preservation of his word, and that certainly is true. But if you look at the second phrase in that verse, you will keep him, preserve him from this generation. And that's true as well. You know, just to give an example of preservation, I began by saying, what hope is there? We look at I have young people that say, Paul, you know, why should I get married? Or even, why should I have children? They look at what's happening. It's just, it's upside down. There's an interesting verse or exchange in Jeremiah 29. And again, this is at a low point in Israel's history. They were being carried off to Babylon, to captivity. And God says in Jeremiah 29, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. What was their encouragement? They were going into captivity, and God says, get married. I mean, human hope, you're going to be a captive. Well, their hope was the Lord. The Lord was still on the throne. And in the same way, we read this psalm. We have our source of confidence, the Word of God. We have the person of confidence, the Lord himself. And he promises that he will be beside us. I will arise. Now, when it says the Lord will keep, there's several meanings here. It can mean God will watch over. It can mean God will preserve. It can also have the idea of protecting and guarding. And the Lord has an infinite array of sources and abilities to protect us. He has angels, which are ministering spirits sent out to the sake of the elect. Also, I just want to share one example. These are only examples of how the means the Lord uses to protect his people. One is other believers. I was very amazed when I worked in Eastern Europe, even under persecution, how many times God had a particular person strategically placed to help a believer, a person within an evil system. And even scripture talks about this. Three people, just very interesting. In the gospel account, we read Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the council. He went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Here you had someone, a member of the council, that talked about the death of Christ. He was there and petitioned Pilate. You also have Paul in Philippians 4:22, where he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You had believers in the midst of Caesar's household. And then the ultimate, I think, example in the Old Testament, you have people like Obadiah. 1 Kings chapter 18, listen to this. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Here you have a wicked king, and you had a faithful man in the household of a wicked king. How does that work? It's, you know, there may be a brother or sister of Christ, even a thoughtful unbeliever the Lord uses to help us. And we can learn several things from people like Obadiah. One is he was faithful even in a corrupt king's court. You know, you and I need to be faithful too, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. And it will become more difficult in days ahead to live as the lies increase. But it's possible. And there's another thing to note, that even though Obadiah was there, he was not a compromiser. And I think it's very easy, I think, in the days ahead to compromise, you know. But my main point is God acts to preserve his people. And I just want to clarify one expectation. You know, when it says, I will arise, what does this mean? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we looked at this passage some time ago, but it's relevant. The Apostle Paul says this, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and he says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, which is a euphemism from death. Paul looks back and he says, the Lord saved me from dying. Then he looks ahead and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He looks back, which is biblical. You see the faithfulness of God. That gives you the strength in the present. And then he looks to the future and he says, God will rescue me. But what happened to Paul? He was martyred. He was killed. Does that mean that the Lord's promise, that our steadfastness, that the Lord will help us, does that mean it's false? The Lord will rescue me? Did the Lord rescue Paul? Yes, he was taken to heaven. He was brought safely to heaven. Where there is no persecution. So God did maintain his promise because he was brought safely to heaven, and he's free from all sin. And in the same way for you and I, God will preserve us. He will preserve us through, he will enable us to endure the present system, or he will take us to heaven. Those are the two choices, and he is faithful in both. So in summary, how are you and I to live in a world of lies? We need to live by faith in God himself and in his word. And let me just look at the last verse. This is also instructive. It doesn't end the way we would expect, and we have the context of confidence. The last verse of this psalm says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And you think, Paul, what does this mean? I mean, here he's talking about his confidence of God, and you think he'd leave it, you know, on a cheerful note, but he says, no, the wicked continue to be exalted. And I don't know of another verse that could explain what our culture, better explain where our culture is now. You know, the wicked are exalted. How does this psalm, why does this psalm end on the note of the continued presence of the wicked when he's just talked about the promise of God? What does that mean? Let me just give you some thoughts. Well, in the first case, we need to realize that we live by God's timetable, not ours. God will, but we don't dictate to God when and how. God will, he's faithful. In the second case, sometimes deliverance may not be immediate. That means you and I are not to get discouraged as we lament the continued state of affairs that we face. God is still on the throne despite the wicked who strut about. God is still on the throne despite vileness being exalted. That's three words. Vileness is exalted. That's how you would summarize our culture today. Three words. But this verse shows God is still in control. And in many ways, it's a contrast. This is how I would take it to help you. It's like this. God will protect me from this generation even while wickedness is exalted. That's how I would take it. You know, his promises are true. You have, and this verse is a contrast, you have people of God who love his word, we look to him for deliverance, and you have the people in the world that will continue to exalt wickedness. The righteous and the wicked, we live side by side, but we have the Lord. So let me just close and just five brief examples of application. What can you and I learn from this psalm? First of all, number one, the God who made the heavens and the earth and formed the eye and the ear, he sees, he hears, he understands what we face today. Secondly, we need to take our complaint to the Lord and rest in him for his help. A delayed help of what we expect doesn't mean that there's no help or there's no other means by which he helps us. Thirdly, we should not be surprised at both the continuance of lies and the growing extent of deception around us. We see that as we see description of the last days. Yet, God knows and God will act. Fourthly, we need to rest on the truth of God's word and who he is for our future deliverance. God's word can be trusted. It's pure. Fifthly, as believers, you and I need to be careful about our words. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak and uphold his and obey his word, allowing the word of God to control our hearts. And the word of God and God himself is our source of truth, light, and abiding promises. And that's how we can be sustained. Let me close with this brief summary of what God's word is. It's from the Gideons. Maybe you have seen it in the title page of a Gideon Bible, but listen, because this is where our hope is. It says this, "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. The glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you as David did, and we exclaim, "Help, Lord. We don't know the future, but you do, in so many ways, in various times and different circumstances, it seems like the godly person, the trustworthy person has ceased to be in so many areas of society. And Father, vileness is exalted all around us. And we would ask that you would shut the lying mouths of the wicked, cause them to fear you. Help the God-honoring person to withstand tyranny today, Father, with wisdom, grace, and love in the face of so many prevailing lies. And we thank you, Father, for your word, your promises on which we stand. We thank you for how you preserved your word and how you will preserve us in your time. Father, we want to speak truth to our souls in these days of unrest, truth to those that don't know you, and you have words of truth. Let us echo the words of Peter, where Peter said, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." This we ask in your name. Amen.